We have need to kind of put take a week and look at things that are going on around us because they are of pastoral concern to how our church moves forward in the light of something as silly as preaching this morning in the light of an election that's coming up. And I feel a little bit like Jude, who said in his inspired letter, he said, "Beloved, I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered over to the saints." I would much rather be this morning looking at the implications of Pentecost, but I do think that we have a need to look at the Word of God that teaches us how to contend well together for the faith in the light of the uncertainties of the next couple of weeks. I'm going to read the entire chapter of Romans 14, and we are going to literally just walk through it together and see what it says. So here's what Paul writes. "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems a day, one day, is better than the other, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in the honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself, for if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account on himself, or of himself, to God. Therefore," verse 13, "let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. But what you eat, by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." Lord, this is a lot of your word for us to handle this morning, but I pray you give us grace. And help us to see, Lord, how the principles here apply to ourselves. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I don't think anyone is surprised when I say that there's a very important election coming up in this country. And I think it's interesting that while Christians leaders have always found themselves in the spotlight in the past during presidential elections, I think it's very interesting this particular election cycle to see the placement of Christian leaders and how strongly they are pushing you either to vote against someone or for someone or maybe not at all. Some Christian leaders who have found a voice, and many have, either before a camera or before a microphone, but they have called upon Christians to do just that. Vote this way or else. Vote that way or else. And then some have said maybe it's time for us not to vote at all. Now that last group is because they watch the debates. Listen, there's no doubt in my mind that the two dominant candidates lack character. And I know that's not any doubt in your mind either. The debate showed us how committed they are to immaturity and to hiding. They have put on display before us what minimizing and denial and blame shifting and excuse making really is. If anybody wanted to see, and they're not quite sure what that looks like, in an adult world, YouTube exists. I think if you watched the debates, you would have been equally as unimpressed as I was. Daily, the headlines remind us that these two people lack character. Now, I care about this nation, and I know you do too. I have to tell you, though, that in my heart of hearts, I care a lot more about the church than I do our country. And there's a reason for that. As shocking as it may be to some evangelicals, the hope of the world is not in America. God has used America in amazing ways, and we ought to be very, very grateful for what He has given us and how what He has given us has been used in many, many ways for the good of the gospel and the good of the world. But the hope of the world is not America. The hope of the world is the church. The hope of the world is the display of the gospel of Christ in His church. That's the hope of the world. And so, this morning, I am not talking to you, impressing you as that you ought to vote, and I'm certainly not going to tell you who you're supposed to vote for. Our whole discussion this morning is how you vote. That's the whole discussion. So please don't misunderstand me. I don't think you can, but I suppose someone can if they wanted to. I am just talking about how you vote. I'm talking about the impetus that drives you. I'm talking about what drives you to make the decision for the person or against the person or for neither person when you serve the country as a citizen who is, first and foremost, a Christian. So I am talking to you as Christians, chiefly and thoroughly as Christians, who are bound by God to live according to your conscience. That's what we're doing this morning. So, I want to speak to you about the biblical requirements to vote according to your conscience. I want to talk to you about the biblical requirement to vote according to your conscience. That's what I want to talk to you about. And more than that, I want to talk about the greater commitment we have in this chapter of Christian community, way more about the commitment to our unity than we are a political position. So as a church, we are committed to each other. We're committed to each other because of what the gospel is. And we are committed to each other to help one another live according to their conscience. Particularly in our passage, when it regards something that's not in and of itself sinful. Right? That's the kind of the big picture. Regardless of the outcome in the next couple of weeks, and regardless how you and I cast our vote, we are first and foremost called to display God's glory through our relationships as His people. That's the calling. And that's what we're going to be on the third Tuesday of November. Second Tuesday, the decision is made on the 3rd and the 4th and the 5th and the 6th or whatever. That's who we are. All right. So I'm going to talk about these things through Romans 14. Romans 14 is going to set the stage for us. I'm going to simply make some applications for those to us, some principles in them, and I'm going to try to be very, very clear about what the principles are as we walk through. But I just want to walk through the passage. I want you to see what he says here, and I need you to understand first what the problem is. So verses 1 through 3 sets up the whole chapter, and so I want to spend a little bit of time so you understand what's going on. Here's what he says. As for the one who's weak in faith, welcome him, but don't welcome him in order to quarrel with him over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. All right, what in the world are we talking about? First principle, first one, if you're taking notes, we have to understand the difference between weak and strong, strong and weak. All right, what's the difference? Understand this, the Roman church was comprised of people who were both Jewish and Gentile, who became Christians, who put their trust in Christ, and who had a change of heart resulting in a change of life. But these people, like us, are all in different stages of their growth. And some, apparently, the Jewish Christians, have brought with them a lifestyle of Judaism, which included dietary regulations. Strict diet that we learned later in Acts chapter 10, that nothing is unclean in that way anymore. But you've got Jews who come in and they say, okay, I understand that, but my conscience is still not clear with me to violate those Old Testament texts. And so these people apparently come together, and at potluck, the Gentiles just eat anything that's there except for the stuff that says no gluttons allowed, and then we leave it. All right? But the Jews were picky because they are bound in their conscience to certain foods. Some foods are okay for them, some foods were not. And even if they understand that in the gospel those things are set aside, it is still bothering their conscience. Do you see that? That's the problem. All right. So, those that had a very constricted conscience, he calls weak in faith. And those that are able to eat anything, he says they're strong in faith. But don't understand that to be a good and a bad. It's not good and a bad, it's just distinctions between people. It's just talking about, it's a comparison between people who are living together as the church in terms of one particular thing, and that is food. Food. What kind of food is legal? Well, I understand that it's technically legal, but I'm still not okay with doing it. All right, that's the kind of thing we're talking about. It is not something that's necessarily sinful, but it's something that people have strong opinions about. The strong in faith can take it or leave it. The weak in faith, their conscience is very restricted about what we should do. That's the situation. Now, there's always been things like this in the church, always. Always been things that are not sinful, and yet people feel very strongly about doing them, and the other group feels very strongly about not doing them. But they're not sinful in and of themselves. Unfortunately, even though they're not sinful, the church has done a pretty good job of separating and bashing one another for not agreeing. All right, that's the way we are. And it's been that way, as far as I can tell, in church history since the very beginning. And it traces its roots back to Romans 14. It's going on then too. All right, so weak and strong. Paul's pastoral concern is because something that's not necessarily sinful is within the congregation tearing the thing apart. That's what drives his pastoral concern for the entire chapter. And as I look over, even in the small amount that I care about social media, I got this idea here that there's some really big discussions going on within the Christian community about who is sinning and not doing and who is sinning by doing. And so that's why I think we need to talk about this. So for our purposes, the strong in faith is this. The strong, that is those that can take it or leave it. The strong is able to partake then in particular foods, or we'll learn in verse 5, or they can take and leave certain holy days too. They don't care. They can abstain or they can participate. Makes no difference to them. In our circles, or for our benefit, that's the person who says, I don't have to vote, and I don't have to vote against, and I don't have to vote for. I can take it, and I can leave it, because I'm first and foremost Christ's. The weak in conscience says something like this. How can you possibly not do that? We have to do this, or we have to do that. You have to vote against, or you have to vote for, but you can't do that. You can't do the other. They feel very strongly. It's not a take it or leave it kind of thing. Their conscience is bound. We're Americans. This is where God has placed us, and we have to cast a vote. And you have to cast a vote for someone who can win. Or it just gets bigger. That's the weak in conscience. They're not taking and leaving it. Their conscience is bound. This has to be done, and it has to be done a certain way. You can imagine the fun of a church potluck in the first century. People feel very strongly. People feel very strongly against, very strongly for. But this is how we're going to move through this text. The strong and the weak in faith means not different degrees of faith. It's simply talking about the security of their conscience in their activities. That's all it's talking about. All right. The conscience is that part of our souls where a person either approves or disapproves our actions and our motives and our thoughts. It's that place in our soul that either allows us to feel guilty for our decisions or actually affirmed for our decisions. It's that place of conscience where we are bothered in our conscience because we failed an opportunity or we said things we shouldn't have, and that's our work of our conscience. We know that wasn't right. On the other side, it's that part of the conscience that actually smiles when we've done something, perhaps sacrificially, for the good of someone else without anything coming back. It's the conscience that's frowning and smiling within us. That's the work of the conscience. And so, a weak conscience feels very, very, very strongly about certain restrictions. The weak conscience, the strong conscience, they can either participate or abstain. It makes no difference to them. Okay. It's not that someone's careless. It's just that their conscience is not bound. Okay? All right. That's the first principle. Weak and strong. Secondly, this issue is food and special days. That means these are important things in their culture. It's very important in that time, but it is not sinful. That's important. We are not talking about things that God has already spoken about. We're talking about things He hasn't directly addressed as sinful. That's what we're talking about. All right? That was quick. Third principle is strong personal convictions can threaten the unity of the church. Strong personal convictions can threaten the unity of the church. That almost sounds crazy. That's what we want for everyone, is to have strong personal convictions. But strong personal convictions about things that are not necessarily sinful, and when those become big issues within the culture, can actually drive us apart. And that's the concern of Paul. Now I want you to see, we're still in verse 1, we're setting this up. The word opinion here is a very important word. That word is not just a personal opinion without any education behind it. It's actually, verse 1, it says for those that are weak in the faith, welcome him, but do not quarrel over opinions. Don't bring him in order to do that. That's what he means. And this word expresses conclusions or judgments that are reached through research. In other words, these people have thought about this. They've looked into it. The Bible doesn't condemn it, and they've looked into it. And Paul is saying to the strong, bring the weak in and treat them like an equal brother, but don't just bring them into the church so you can bash them every time you see them over this area of their conscience. That's what he's saying. Can you imagine? All right, so imagine you're in the first century, and you know there's this food thing, and some of the Gentiles are actually voting, yeah, bring them into membership, because I got a few things to tell them about food at the next potluck. Can you imagine? That's what's going on. Bring them in, welcome them, but not to bash them about things they have looked into and their conscience is bound. What a picture. We got a mess here. For all of you who said, man, I wish I lived in the first century. Things were so much easier. You haven't read your Bible very well. This is crazy stuff. That's what's going on here. Okay, the church's unity puts Christ on display. The weak and the strong continue to live together and worship together in spite of their differences in regard to conscience. That's the picture. That's what's supposed to be going on. The weak are apparently the minority, and the strong are being given very clear instructions. Welcome them, but not in order to debate and ridicule in matters of the conscience. That's the whole point. And verse 3 tells us that the weak are passing judgment on the strong for their apparent lack of convictions or patriotism. And the strong are despising the narrowness or immaturity of the weak. That's what's happening within the body. Those that have a weak conscience are judging those that have a strong conscience as being sinful because their conscience doesn't match their own. And the strong conscience is getting really sick of those that have such a narrow view of life. Get over yourself. And that's the way this church is going on, and that's why he wrote this chapter. Friends, the church, Christian church, has always dealt with diversity, lots of diversity, in race, in culture, in gender, income levels. I mean, it's just a mixing pot of the society that we live in. In every culture, every church in every culture is the same way. It's all kinds of people within it, including differences of opinion about things that aren't necessarily sinful. Got all kinds of opinions about it. And when it comes to those things that are not explicitly spelled out in Scripture, Paul's point is clear. He says, within the church, we welcome one another on the basis of the gospel. For in Christ, God has welcomed us. And not on the basis of agreeing on matters that are not necessarily sinful. It is not uniformity that brings us together. It's the gospel. Third principle. We must be fully convinced in our own minds. That's the principle. Verse 5 tells us that food was not the only matter that divided the church. Holy days also divided this church. One considers the proper observance of certain days as being meaningful, and another person makes no distinction between the days whatsoever and finds no fault in celebrating the day or not celebrating the day. It makes no difference to them. Now, where in the Bible, in Colossians and Galatians, where the observance of days is taught as being essential for your salvation, Paul absolutely and clearly opposes it. But here, the observance of days and certain food was thought to be helpful. And so he encouraged it. Do you see the difference? If it's necessary for your salvation to only eat certain food, Paul's against you. But if it's not necessary for salvation, but your conscience isn't clear, Paul's for you. That's the way it should be. Making distinctions is part of a wise approach to life. Each one, verse 5, and then again in verse 23, each one should be fully convinced in your own mind. And friends, this is what we should expect from one another inside the church. We should expect from one another that each other, we are doing all that we can to make sure in regard to every area like this, and even the ones that God has specifically spoken to, that we are living according to our conscience. That's what we should be striving to do. We should be striving to do that because we realize the damage that we do when someone is now beginning to operate outside of their conscience. And that is a very dreadful place to live. You can't just go along with everyone else simply because they do it without being convinced in your own heart that that's the thing to do. It's dangerous to live like that. It's the first step of hardening your heart to the conviction of the Spirit. You don't want to be there. If you're really concerned about your growth, you will make sure that you are living according to your conscience, and your conscience is being shaped by the clear teaching of God's Word. And where you're uncertain as to whether God's Word is spoken or it speaks to that, you go and get other people to help you. But once you are convinced what it says, then you do it. That's living according to your conscience. Here, there's no specific text to tell them exactly what they have to do. There's this area that's not sinful to eat or not to eat, and they're struggling to give it up. Don't think this is a small thing. In Galatians chapter 2, you find that Peter, who'd been working along the Jews, working with the gospel among the Jews in Jerusalem for many, many years, maybe a decade or a half or more, and when he goes up to Antioch, where Paul was, working with the gospel with Gentiles, he goes up there, and at first, he's eating with the Gentiles without any problem. But as soon as some more Jews show up, his conscience is pricked, and it's not as clear as it should have been. And then he acted, what Paul says is hypocritically, by removing himself from those people that he was eating with before. And now his conscience isn't clear. And this is the Apostle Peter. So don't think this is a small thing. There are many places where our conscience just isn't clear. We just don't know. And when you're in doubt, don't. When you're in doubt, don't. Fifth principle. In these matters, we live before God and we are accountable to God. This is verses 5 through 12. That's really all he's saying there. We're going to go quickly. When you go back to verse 4, we're introduced to this idea. It says, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servants of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls." So Christians do not live life according to the judgments of each other. We are living life before the presence of Almighty God. The fear of the Lord is like a soul compass that guides the Christian through this life. It is before our own master that will stand and fall, not against each other's pressure. That's the reason that Paul can be a little bit lax in regard to these kinds of things, is because he sees that both of them are trying to honor God to the best of their conscience. That's what they're doing. Now here's what we do. When our conscience feels very strongly about something, when our conscience is bound to certain behavior, we try to bind everyone else's to the same position our conscience is bound to, and Paul does not do that. In other words, if I think it's wrong, I want you to think it's wrong, and if you don't think it's wrong, then here's what we do. If you don't think it's wrong after I've told you that it's wrong, then I employ and I impose upon you the very worst of motives, very uncharitable kinds of motives, because you don't see it my way. Those who disagreed about living their life in a certain way, I'm going to try to make them feel guilty and I'm going to try to make them feel wrong until they see it like I see it. And Paul is saying that's off limits for the Christian. Where there is held in the heart, genuinely held convictions of the heart and actions that spring from it, it's okay for us to acknowledge that people can really be trying to honor Christ and come to conclusions that I didn't come to on areas of life that are not clearly spelled out in the text. That's really what Paul is getting at in verses 5 through 12. Now let's just apply that to ourselves. Both the one who votes for the lesser of two evils and the one who calls for people to restrain and refrain can still be real Christians seeking to honor God by the way they cast their vote. One says, we saw this in Sunday school this morning, one says in Acts 17, God has providentially put me in this nation at this time, right now, right here, so I have a responsibility to vote. And another, as I've already said, will add to that, you have to vote for someone who can win. But that's all we make that up. That's not in the text. Another says, my life is not my own. I've been bought with a price. Therefore, I am to honor God with my body and my vote. Paul's just simply saying that both those people can be seeking to live out a good conscience before God, and they can really, truly disagree on how to go about this, and they can still be considered as Christians. That's his point. The point of Paul on this particular point is that both can and should do what they do as Christians, willing to seek and wanting to seek the glory and honor of Christ. Verse 8 says, if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we're the Lord's. So we are God's, whether in life or in death. We cannot ever escape the fact that what we do and what we are is what we do and what we are before God and because of God. That's simply what he's saying. It makes no difference in these areas. Don't impose the worst kinds of motives upon those that don't agree with you. Instead, your job is to come alongside and see to it that people are actually doing, functioning, voting, living according to their conscience to the best of their ability. And that's what he seeks to say. So if Jesus is Lord of everything, like he says in verse 9, if his lordship is over everything, everything living and everything dead, then he's certainly Lord over everything you eat and how you vote. It's your accountability to him for what you eat and how you vote is really at Paul's meaning. And that should have a serious effect upon the way that people relate to each other within congregations that are threatened to be torn apart by things like food. And verses 10 and 11 tell us that that's true. So it asks the question, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we all are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So he takes the weak and the strong to task. To the weak, you have a tendency to sit in judgment of your brother. To the strong, you have a tendency to be really irritated with them about their narrow convictions. You're both doing a great job of blaming each other. Why don't you stand back and be somewhat charitable to each other? After all, they are your brothers in Christ. That's what he's seeking to say. So, to those who find fault with those who won't cast their vote against someone, and then to those whose conscience requires them to cast their vote for someone, and everyone is against the one who will not vote at all. And that's our circumstances. This is obviously the heart of Paul. He's emphasizing here in these words, regardless of how they eat or how they vote, they are your brothers and sisters in Christ. And all of us will give an accounting to God. To me, all right, as I read this, and I see that he quotes from Isaiah there in verse 11, here's what I think he means. He's simply saying, those who look down on their brothers in judgment will themselves stand before the judgment of God, and those who stand in judgment, those who ridicule, they'll all stand before the judgment seat of God. That means two things, church. First, in my brain, it means this. It means that we should avoid living in judgment and division with brothers because each of us are all on the same trajectory and all of us are going to stand before God as worshipers of the Lord for eternity. That is part of his thinking here. You've heard that before. Well, we ought to get along. We're going to share heaven together. Well, I'll tell you, when I'm there, I won't have this nasty, sinful heart. It'll make it a lot easier to get along with you. All right, but that's true. But the second thing, it applies us to individually too. It means that I'm going to have to give an accounting for everything that I do. It means I am going to give an accounting and you are going to give an accounting for yourselves. You are going to stand before God and give an answer to God for how you functioned according to your conscience on things that weren't spelled out in Scripture. Now what that means to me is, we need to stop fighting and fussing about these things. That if I'm going to give an accounting for how I function before God in terms of conscience, please don't heap a load of patriotism upon my head to distract me from the reality that I have to give an accounting to God. That's what it means. It means, let's not spend our time pressuring people to see things like this our particular way, because they are going to have to answer to God. We must act according to our conscience because we are going to give an accounting. Verse 12 says, so then each of us will give an account to himself to God. All right? We are summary here. Next section is really kind of a summary. All right? But here's the big points. First, we're talking about living together in a church with those who have weak faith and strong faith in regard to conscience. Secondly, just check your points, see if they got them all. We're talking about issues that are not sinful in themselves. Thirdly, we have seen that these differences of opinions threaten the unity of the church. Fourthly, we introduce the requirement that every one of you is convinced in your own mind. That's the way you have to live. And then fifth, we see that each of us must do all of our living before God, to whom we give an account. Verses 13 through 23, now we see how we're supposed to live together with different but strong opinions. I'll introduce to you this sixth principle. We have responsibility to each other. It goes with the next one. All right, number six and number seven go together. Seventh is this, your conscience defines sin. Number six, we have responsibilities to each other. Number seven, your conscience defines sin. All right, let's talk about those. Verse 13, therefore let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. It's going on, but stop it. But rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. Pastorally, Paul now seeks to correct the culture within his own local church. He speaks to both the strong and the weak. To the weak, again, he says, let us not pass judgment any longer. You have an obligation to vote against someone, the Christian church says. You don't have a choice but to cast your vote for someone, the Christian church says. You are responsible for what we get if you don't, someone else says. Never in my life have I felt the pressure that my vote, the whole country, is hinging on me. Man, I got in-laws that are reminding me of this constantly. And I hope you do too, so we're all in the same boat. And then to the strong, he says, decide not to put a stumbling block in the way of a brother. And the question for us is, what does he mean by stumbling block? And this isn't as complicated as maybe we've heard it in the past. It means don't encourage or tempt someone to live apart from their conscience. That's what it means. Don't do things intentionally that would tempt someone to live apart from their conscience and apart from the convictions that they already have. Not in regard to food, not in regard to entertainment, and not in regard to politics. I think from this we learn something very interesting. Maybe the question that we don't ask enough when we're living life together is, what does your conscience tell you to do? Now, I'm not talking about things of stated morality. I'm talking about what does your conscience tell you to do in regard to this. And what I mean by that is we should be asking and prodding and pushing one another, not to agree with my opinion, but we should be prodding each other to pray about this thing. Have you prayed about it? Have you searched the scriptures about this? What does your conscience tell you to do? Those are hardly questions I ever hear. But those are very important questions because your conscience defines sin for you in this area. Verse 14 is asking about a person's conscience, and it's not a small matter. The question that came to my mind is this: can someone use their conscience as an excuse for lazy inaction? And the answer is yes. The next question comes up after hearing this message. Well, can I use my excuse of conscience as an excuse to moral compromise? And the answer is no, you can't. It's not moral compromise. Living out your conscience in regard to these things is not a moral compromise, but it can become a moral issue. Let me explain that. Paul tells us that he knows all food is fine to eat in the New Testament. Isn't that interesting? He tells us that. He says, I know that in your New Testament age, every Jew can eat anything he wants. I know that. He says that. I know that's true. Verse 14. But he doesn't make it a matter of apostolic instruction that everyone who has a weak conscience sets his conscience aside and just does what he knows is okay to do. He doesn't do it. He wants that person to grow in the faith in the way that God has ordained it. And so he doesn't say, look, let me tell you something. I know I'm an apostle. I know everything. Don't do this thing anymore. He lets them struggle with their conscience. That's important to see. He lets them do it. He recognizes how the conscience leads to moral behavior. Food is unclean, he says, for anyone who thinks it's unclean. That's how the conscience works. If you think it's unclean, then it is unclean. Don't touch it. Do you see that? That's a very important thing. If you think it's wrong and you do it, even if it's not wrong, you're wrong. Hey, like that. That means you can actually do the right thing, thinking it's the wrong thing, and you're guilty for doing the right thing. That's how the conscience works. It can become a moral issue. And that's what we're talking about here. Imagine this, okay? If I think it's morally wrong to vote for someone who cannot win, even if it isn't, I sin if I do it. If I think it's morally wrong not to vote, even if it isn't, I sin if I do it. If I think it is morally wrong to vote for the less of two evils, even if it isn't, and that's a different discussion, I sin if I do it. And if I think the voting for someone that I think lacks character to serve as the president, even if it isn't wrong, I sin if I do it. That's how the conscience works. That's how something that's not morally wrong becomes wrong when you do it because you thought it was wrong. Or when you thought it was wrong. Okay? And here's why. Because your heart is so ready to break the law of God that's in your heart. It stands ready. It's on the ready. I think that's a wrong thing to do, but I'm going to do it because of pressure. So even if it's right, it's still wrong because you were willing to break the law that you thought was really established. And our hearts matter. And our conscience matters. And it matters a lot. So at that point, it makes really no difference whether the thing is sinful or not. Your heart was committed to violate your conscience regardless of what the standard was. And that is a problem. And so we find that it is our role as brothers and sisters never to encourage others to do anything that would violate their conscience. And I think we're living in a day where not enough people care that much about people living according to their conscience. But as a church, we have to think about these things as clearly as we can. It is utterly impossible for me to stand up here and say to you, I really think this person is the best choice. This whole thing is in the providence of God. It's in His hands. It's a mess. There's wreckage coming because there's wreckage there. I don't want to talk about that. Now, I don't want to recruit voters and press you about your citizen obligations. I want to talk to you about how you do this thing with a good conscience. And I want to talk to you about not violating that conscience. I don't care what it is. There is great danger in you doing something against your conscience just because someone's pressuring you to do it. Great danger. All right, last principle, build one another by love, not uniformity. This is verses 15 and 16. And these verses have to be referring to an antagonistic culture within the body. It has to be. I can't make sense of it any other way. And it seems like what's going on here, for your brother is grieved by what you eat, and when that happens, you're no longer walking in love, but by what you eat, don't destroy the one for whom Christ died. And so, don't let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. What in the world is going on here? I think it's such a public thing that the strong conscience are looking for opportunities to flaunt their liberties in order to bring the weak brother along a little bit. And he says, don't do this thing. They're being offended by your liberties. And at the same time, when you do that publicly, you always have this conversation going on where the weak is now saying enough about your conscience that it's making you feel guilty about what you're doing. And now nobody's confident about what they're doing. And Paul has to just be saying, don't make this thing public. Look, live out your convictions, that's fine. But when you know that you're in the presence of someone who doesn't hold them, don't make it your goal in life to convince them how wrong they are. That's what he's saying. Because if you do that, you're going to find yourself in a great debate. And they may very well cast evil upon the thing that's actually right, which is what you hold. But Paul doesn't care who's right. He cares about conscience. Do you see that? That's big. That's really big. So Paul is saying something like this. You're not just arguing about opinions. You're pressuring consciences. And that is a problem. So back off. Stop it. Knock it off. This is about something bigger than opinions. In verse 17, he lays it out for us. Don't make the kingdom of God nothing more than a conflict over non-essential things. These things are important, but they're not vital. For those whose hopes and security is found in the gospel, these things are important, but not essential. And that's what he's saying. As important as these things may be to us, and every one of our future rests on this particular vote. I get it. I understand. You don't have to tell me about all the Supreme Court and all the stuff. And I understand for decades to come, this election is bound to set the course of this country. There is no doubt in anyone's mind. This is very important, but it is not essential. And it should not become everything that we put forth and display as being the essence of the kingdom of heaven. Instead, the kingdom of heaven, he says, is about not those things. It's about essential things. It's about the pursuit of peace. It's about the pursuit of building each other up. It's about the pursuit of righteousness. Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Maybe it's a different way to speak of the gospel, but that's what he's saying. The kingdom of heaven is about righteousness in Christ. The kingdom of heaven is about joy in Christ and in the Spirit, a peace between us and God. It is not about gathering people around trying to build some sort of uniformity of opinion about things that are non-essential. That's not the kingdom. The kingdom is around things that are essential, and that's the stuff that glues us together. Well, verse 17 is so powerful and so helpful. And whoever serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men, verse 18. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Let us not pursue things that tear each other apart. When we get to verse 20, we get kind of a summary. But pursuing peace, before we get there, pursuing peace and mutual upbuilding means this. It means we cannot confuse uniformity with the gospel. Cannot confuse the gospel with everyone's opinion being exactly the same. You don't use uniformity as a litmus test for other people's true Christianity. You do not bring them in just to correct them. And you do not, you do seek to avoid public displays and debates of your liberties that tempt each other to sin. The last of this is simply a summary, but it drives home his essential points. First, in the summary, 3 points. First, you can destroy others by your liberties. You can. Or, I'll say it a different way. You can destroy others by your conscience. It's possible. Verse 20 and 21, do not, for the sake of your convictions about food. Do not, for the sake of your convictions about food, destroy the work of God in others. Now, I've added a couple words there. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. That's the text. But here's what the text means. Do not, for the sake of your convictions about food, or your convictions about this vote, destroy the work of God in others. Paul goes on to say in verse 21, everything is clean, but it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. How would you do that? By insisting they live according to your own conscience. It's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what my conscience dictates. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Friends, we're at different places of growth. What you believe right now about some of these non-essential things is going to change. As you grow, you're going to change your mind. You're not right now voting. You're not right now eating. You're not right now choosing to celebrate days based on where you will be, but it is based on where you are. That's the pressure of the text. You have to live where you are. We're all growing. But we have to live out of a conscience that's also growing in its understanding of the grace of God and the law of God and how it all fits together. And what Paul is simply saying to us is, do not get in the habit of flaunting your liberties of your conscience, thinking it will help someone else see the light. It won't. Instead, it may violate their conscience, which is a bigger matter than probably any of us thought. Whenever we tempt others to violate their conscience before God, we cause them to walk in great folly, and we put them in a place of great danger. When the conscience doesn't operate right, neither does conviction. When conviction doesn't operate rightly, you are in a very dreadful place. We don't want to do anything that violates each other's conscience. Second summary point, personal liberties should be personal. Verse 22, the faith that you have, not faith toward God, but faith in these matters. The faith, whether it's weak or strong, that you have, keep it between yourself and God. What an interesting verse. This verse does not say to keep your trust in Christ a secret. That's not what it's saying. It's saying, keep your convictions about these things as a personal matter. Last, intentionally violating your conscience is sin. Intentionally violating your conscience is sin. Verse 23, whoever has doubt is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Do you see that? If your conscience is not clear on a non-essential, if in doubt, don't. If in doubt, don't. All right, I'll put the conclusion as simply as I can so you have some takeaway. I hope that the small groups flesh this out. The decision to vote against someone or to vote for someone or not to vote at all is no small thing. It's not. There's a lot happening here. It's fairly certain that the court appointments of the next administration are going to set the course of this country for decades, 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 not days, not years. From my perspective, it's pretty certain that many of our Christian liberties and liberties as citizens are at stake. And we will lose some, no doubt. I don't think it matters who's going to be president. I think it's quite certain that that the issues of life matter a lot in this election. Things that Christians have worked for decades. Clear Choice Clinic right up on the hill and other resource centers just like the one that's downtown, I think, are at stake. I think it's quite certain that both main candidates are so plagued with controversy and lack so much character that I think it's difficult for us to, in good conscience, go very easily in either direction. It's tricky. It's tricky. That's why I'm talking about it. I think it's tricky. But it would not be acceptable for you to continue in a state of indifference or disinterest about days or food or in the Roman church or these things about Christian liberties and voting and all kinds of things in our own. I would say, It would be unacceptable for you not to seek to cast your vote or not to cast it according to your conscience before God. That's the bottom line. You have to vote your conscience. All right, I'm not your judge. You're not my judge. Our identity is completely in Christ alone. Our commitments are chiefly to Him. And by that commitment, each of us should be seeking to fulfill kind of an obligation of heaven towards each other as citizens and as Christians. But you sin against God if you cast your vote without a clear conscience. That's what I want you to see in Romans 14. Regardless of what happens, God is still on the throne. You got 2 weeks out. I won't be here next Sunday. I really would have rather preached on Acts chapter 2. But Romans 14, I think, is very helpful for us. How do we go forward? How we go forward? And how are we a voice of hope to others? You have to vote your conscience. Let's stand before God and one another as we close. Church, the way that we love one another the most is to encourage each other to act and live according to our conscience. So the way we use each other the best is we say, help me understand these things more biblically. I want to understand them. What are the principles? But every heart has to weigh it out. You can't be indifferent. And you say, God, I'm trusting you because I'm seeking to honor you and whatever it is I'm about to do. For the glory of God, and our hearts are resting in Him. Father, thank you for your word as it guides us through difficult times. This is a difficult thing for us because we don't think that much of our conscience. Or maybe I should say, we don't think enough. Or maybe I should say, I don't talk about it enough. For all of that, Father, I pray you forgive us. Father, help us to see that you have given us the gift of conscience for a very good reason, and that it is our task to live out life in every capacity, in the fear of God, and according to a clear conscience before you and one another. So guide us and direct us in that way, we pray. And Father, as I think this song is going to confess, God, grant us courage and grant us wisdom for the facing of these days. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.